It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wolf Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are looking at the last chapter of the important middle section of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. Chapters 9 to 11 form a section, the middle section of this letter, very important, as we've said before, sometimes missed out by Christians who read this magnificent letter. One would almost think that chapter 8 was the last chapter. Well, now, chapter 8 contains wonderful truth. God forbid that I should try and minimize it, for the last thing I want to do. But the Holy Spirit has a lot more to teach us after that 8th chapter. And chapters 9 to 11 give us the divine reason for the failure of the people of Israel during the period covered by the Acts, roughly 35 years. This was an extraordinary thing. Perhaps we've never thought about it. We have in these studies constantly brought before you the very important part that God willed that this nation should play in the outworking of his plan for the earth. That's why he picked one man, Abram. That's why he made wonderful unconditional promises about his posterity, his seed. That's why he gave this seed a land which was theirs for perpetuity. That's why later on he said he was going to give them a king. And through that seed, and through that kingdom, there were going to be a kingdom of priests, an unheard of thing, a thing that no nation of the earth has ever been before or since. Kings and priests go between, as you like, between God and men. And after all the long preparation, because we know covered by the Old Testament, the climax for them came. Could have been the climax of blessing and wonder when at last the Lord Jesus, truly a Jew, truly of the seed of David, came to them in the flesh. But he came to his own, wrote John later on in his gospel. And his own received him not. Terrible tragedy. Now say some, of course, all right. That was their climax sin. God wipes them off. He has no more time for them. So what he's done now is to transfer all the purpose and the blessings that he had for Israel, and he's given them all over to the church. Well, we must substantiate that from Scripture, if that's so. But when we study the Acts of the Apostles, do we find it so? And the answer is emphatically no. We find God's long-suffering is still holding out with this people. Look at chapter 10 of this letter. Look at the last verse. Verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hand. But he has to truthfully describe their condition to a disobedient and a contradicting, a gainsaying people. But those hands were stretched forth to bless if they'd only turn. See, John the Baptist had gone as the forerunner of the king, Israel's king. And said, change your attitude, repent, because the kingdom's drawn near. The Lord Jesus, when he started his public ministry, did the same thing, used the same words. And Peter and the Acts are really using the same words. He just uses the same word, repent, in Acts 3. So God is still waiting for this nation to repent. And that kingdom could then have come in. Oh, says somebody, but you see, that wouldn't fit in with our conception of God's plan, or with the normal evangelical theology. Well, so much the worse then for normal evangelical theology. Let's be willing to scrap all our plans if they don't fit in with God's way. Even if it makes more difficulties for us. I often think, friends, that that's why these things are not seen. Someone's got a fixed idea in his head as to how God's going to work. And if anything upsets that fixed idea, it's cast aside. No, we'll never get life and truth like that. Even if it means upsetting all our ideas. Let's say, Lord, well now, I'm willing to scrap all that. Lord, you teach me from your word. You give me light and show me. The great thing all the time is for us to remain teachable and to rely upon him and to go to the fountainhead, to the book itself. Be willing to believe that, not what even the best men say. And that, of course, is referring to my humble expositions. Don't accept what I say. You go to the book. You test what you hear, not only from me, but from anybody else. and see whether these things are so or they are not. So God is still waiting to bless, still waiting all this long time for Israel to turn, but they didn't turn. It's a matter of history. And all the time they were rebelling, they were getting harder and harder in unbelief. Their eyes were getting more and more blind. It was getting more and more impossible for them to see the truth and respond. That's what chapter 11 of Romans is going to tell us. And even then, it's not going to say, well, now Israel now are finished at this point. They weren't finished at the cross, but they're finished now. God gives them this another opportunity, and that really is the end. No, says the apostle, it isn't. Oh, no. There may be a long wait, a very long wait, but there's still coming a time when this hard and blinded people are at last going to see. And the hardness is going to be removed, and they're all going to be saved. That's the marvellous way this chapter is going to end. But, don't let's anticipate too quickly. Let's get the drift of the teaching. We have already seen that the apostle asked this question at the beginning of the chapter. Has God cast away his people? As I pointed out before, many schemes of theology say yes, he did. Paul says no, he did not. And he said, look at me, I am an example. He hasn't cast me away. And I'm an Israelite. And if he hasn't cast one away, there's still one left, you see. And he's going to develop that argument. More than one left. Although he goes back to the time of Elijah, in the time of apostasy, when Elijah, the great man of God, thought he was the only one left. But he wasn't. God had to show him there were 7,000 in hiding who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal and were not idolaters. And always, says this chapter 11, there is a remnant. There's just a tiny few, it may be, that God leaves and preserves, because he never leaves himself entirely without a witness. So, verse 5, even so then, at this present time, the time that he wrote Romans, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And those churches that were called into being during the Acts, well, this remnant, that's what God calls them. He doesn't call them the body of Christ. He calls them the remnant, according to the election of grace. And then he shows us very distinctly, as I think we saw in our last talk, that grace and works, human merit, are two things that you cannot mix. Or at least if you try to, they'll never blend. Grace and works. We've got to keep those two things apart. And nothing is clearer that if we're going to get this glorious salvation that Israel despised, that if we're going to know the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, future, if we've got absolutely certain the hope of immortality and eternal life, we're never going to get it by our works. By trying to be good. By working for it. If you like, trying to buy it from God. Never get it that way. It's on the principle of grace. That is to say, it's a gift that we don't deserve. We take it by simple faith in Christ, and it's all ours. That is the glorious gospel and the way it's received. And that's what Israel didn't do, and that's why they failed. Chapter 10 tells you that. They went about trying to establish their own righteousness. They deliberately turned a blind eye to what their Messiah had done. And millions more are still doing it. If they only knew what a waste of time and effort, and how tragic to think after a lifetime of doing that, it's going to end in eternal disappointment and death. But that's it. So, maybe those that are listening to me, this may be just a little word for you to consider very carefully. You either come God's way and receive untold blessing in Christ by simple faith in him, or you miss the whole lot. There's no halfway. So, in verse 7, coming back. What then, says Paul, Israel has not obtained that which he sought for, but the election, the real Israel, the true Israel, who believe, they have obtained it. On the one hand, the bulk of the nation is going into blindness or hardness of heart, better than blinded hardness, and the remnant have the light and the blessing. He tells us again why the Gentile was let in for a very different reason than what is usually given by evangelicals. We're told that the Gentile was gathered in. And some even say they're gathered in on the day of Pentecost. There's not the slightest scriptural warrant that any Gentile was saved on the day of Pentecost. And even if we say, well, later on in the Acts they were gathered in, well, it wasn't to bring in the body of Christ. No, no. Paul doesn't say that. This is what he says. Verse 11. I say, had they, that Israel stumbled, that they should fall, God forbid? No. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. God gathered in the despised Gentile to stir them up, if humanly possible, from this terrible hardness, this spiritual blindness that they were sinking into. But of course, it didn't have that effect. That was God's purpose, though, in so doing. Verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, says Paul, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office, never magnifying self, but always magnifying the position and the service that God had given him. Christ had ordained and sent him to the Gentiles, just as Christ ordained and sent Peter to the Jews. Equally valid, equally true, in the sphere that God had sent them. Will you remember that? That apostleship is only true in the sphere to which God has sent that messenger or apostle, because that's the only meaning of the word apostle. Someone that's been sent, a messenger, a representative of God, speaking for him. The apostle Peter speaks with all the authority of the risen Christ when he goes to Israel. Paul speaks with all the authority of the risen Christ to the Gentile world. Both of them. There's no treading on one another's sphere or province. These two servants of God knew exactly where God had sent them. Now he goes on, verse 15, makes the most marvellous statement. If the casting away of them, and we must get these pronouns clear, Israel, be the reconciling of the world is looked upon as being all the rest outside of Israel, the Gentile nations. What shall be the receiving of them, Israel, be? But life from the dead. So there is going to be a future for this people. Yes, they're going to be received. And look at the argument. The argument is this. If there's blessing for the Gentile world now, with Israel unusable, how much more the blessing for the world when they are usable? It's unanswerable, isn't it? When at last they're saved and converted and cleansed and commissioned afresh, what a blessing for this world. It's going to be like resurrection life. Just like that. New life. Resurrection life. Because this world is as dead spiritually as ever it can be. And nothing less than resurrection life will ever solve its problems. And it will only come in God's way through this redeemed and restored people. Now, as is so often, when writing to the people of Israel, he's going to use type and symbol. They were the people of sign. They were the people of sign, type and symbol, and so this is nothing extraordinary. We may read these following verses and be puzzled by them. He starts to talk about an olive tree. He starts to talk about wild olives being grafted in. He talks about some of the branches being broken off and so on. And we say, well, whatever's all this about, that would be no puzzle to a Jew. It was quite the ordinary way of their being taught. If you look carefully through the Old Testament, you will find that often God likens this people to a tree of some kind. They've been likened in the Bible to a fig tree, to a vine. You read Isaiah chapter 5. But God himself says that the vine represents the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Fig, vine, olive, that Paul's going to use here. Is that used in the Old Testament? Yes. Jeremiah chapter 11. I'll read you one verse. Verse 16, Jeremiah chapter 11. The Lord called thy name, if you look at the context, this is Israel he's talking about, a green olive tree, fair, and of goodly fruit. That's what he wanted the olive tree to do, of course, but you know what happened. alas, with their unbelief, they didn't bear any fruit. But God intended they should be like an olive tree bearing goodly fruit. So no Jew would be puzzled to say, whatever does Paul mean when he starts talking about olive trees? They'd know. All right. And they're also likened to a myrtle tree in the prophecy of Zechariah. And a fig tree by the Lord himself in Matthew 24. All of them conveying different aspects of truth relating to this earthly people of the Lord. So, this is nothing unusual then. He's going to use the figure of an olive tree. Verse 16, back to Romans 11. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, well, if this represents Israel, then this means to say there are some of Israel being broken off. And we're told in the context it's because of unbelief they've been broken off. Now, if you don't want it in symbol form, if you want it in plain fact, you will just read the Acts of the Apostles and you will get there the history of Paul going from place to place preaching the gospel, new places, going first and foremost always to the synagogue, giving them the message first because it says it's necessary that you should have it first. You're the chosen people. You're first in this plan. You must have it first. Both Peter and Paul say that. And so he gives it to them first. And when they do not believe, which is very all right then, you've had your opportunity. Lo, I'll turn to the Gentile. And typically speaking, then, those who have not believed are like branches broken out of the olive tree. Instead of getting all the blessing that the olive tree represents, they've cut themselves off from it. These are the Jews who have willfully turned aside from the preaching of the gospel, from the preaching of Peter and Paul in the Acts. Now he talks about a wild olive being grafted in. And there obviously can't be the true olive, that's not the Jew. It must be the Gentile that he's talking about. And if some of the branches be broken off, verse 17, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness, all the covenant blessings of the olive tree. Do you want to know in actual fact what the root and the fatness of the olive tree represents? Well, this very letter tells you. Listen, chapter 9. Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertains the adoption, the sonship, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the patriarchs, the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah came, Christ, who is over all God, blessed forever. What a list! That's the root and the fatness of the olive tree. All the covenant blessings that God has purposed for this people. Now the Gentile comes in and believes. Is he on an equality with the Jew? No. He's only like a wild olive grafted in. He's partaking of some of these blessings. Later on in this letter, Paul puts it this way. He says they've partaken of Israel's spiritual thing. It doesn't mean to say that they're on the same level yet as Israel, because they're going to be told, don't you get high-minded and be proud. And imagine you're as good as the natural branches, because God will have to chop you out too. That's the argument. Difficult, of course, isn't it? Difficult unless we see Israel's what we call their dispensational position in God's plan. Utterly unexplainable in any other way. Because don't forget how Romans 8 finished. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And within a few verses, he's telling the very people, believers in Christ, Gentiles, after telling them that nothing can separate them, here, you take care. Because if you don't watch what you're doing, you're going to be chopped out. You're going to be cut off. This has been a tremendous puzzle to Bible expositors. Was Paul sort of doing a rapid turn round and unsaying all he'd said? Not at all. Let's look at this more carefully. Go a little further. Verse 18. Boast not against the branches. That's against the Jew. They're the real olive. You're only a wild one. But if you boast, You've got to remember this fact, he says, that thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The root comes first. And if it wasn't for the root, you wouldn't get any blessing at all. Not of Israel's blessings. You are only a wild graft. It used to be said, of course, that Paul didn't know anything about horticulture. But, of course, these critics, as the critics of the Bible always are, because of their partial knowledge, and their partial conception of things, they're always wrong. This is literally true from a standpoint of horticulture. For once, the usual procedure in grafting is turned round the other way about, and the wild is grafted onto the choice, and not, as usual, the choice onto the wild. You know that. If I'm speaking to anyone that loves roses, you know that's the order. The choice is grafted onto the wild stock, not the other way around. But here, this is an actual fact. Paul knew what he was talking about, all right. This is the way to revive old, flagging olive trees. And you know, some of them are 70, 80, even 100 years old. I've seen some of the gnarled ones in the south of France. Ugly old trees, they look. But they're still bearing olives. And if they want to whip them up to more bearing, they graft in a little bit of wild olive into it. And this is the purpose. We've just been told that the Gentile believer, the outsider, being brought in by salvation to stir up, provoke the tree, as it were. Provoke Israel to jealousy. It's only a figurative way of saying what he has already said. Thou wilt say, verse 19, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, Paul says you've got the wrong idea, you've got the wrong way around. Well, because of unbelief, they, the true branches, Israel, were broken off, and thou standest by faith. This shows, friends, that these are believers, because I've come across one exposition that says these are not believers, these are unbelievers. Of course, they're trying to get over the difficulty, of course, that there's a possibility of them being cut off. So they say to themselves, well, of course, they've never been saved. No, I'm afraid that won't do. They stand by faith. Sinners don't stand by faith. Only believers can be truly said to stand by faith. You stand by faith. Now he says, don't you be proud, don't you be high-minded, but fear. This is something you've got to watch, something you've got to be afraid of. What are you going to be afraid of? Well, this. If God spared not the natural branches, the people of Israel, and some of the branches have been lopped off in unbelief, you take heed that he also doesn't spare you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, not the condition. The goodness will only last if you continue in it. Is this grace? Well, hardly. Although, of course, there was a gracious God behind it. Of course there was. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. What from? Now that's what you've got to ask yourself. Cut off from Christ and lose your salvation? He does not say that. What he's talking about is being united to the covenant position of Israel, sharing Israel's blessings. That's what you'll be cut off from, he says. You're not sharing any more of these blessings. You'll be cut off from the olive tree. The root and fatness of the olive tree will be no longer yours. And it's because expositors haven't seen that this is dispensational privilege and not the question of sin and salvation. That's being stressed here. Now, when I come later on to the constitution of the body of Christ, that marvellous secret that's now been revealed through Paul's prison ministry, do you think it would be fair and right and scriptural for me to tell Gentiles in this body that they're wild olives grafted into Israel? Of course they're not. Fancy anybody even saying such a thing. Fancy anyone who's got any knowledge of the unique and most marvellous blessings of Ephesians or Colossians thinking that that's partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree Israel. There's no Israel in the body of Christ, friends. There's no nation of Israel there. No Jew, nor Gentile. All been abolished. It's a new creation entirely. There's no olive tree there. So if we only will just let these things speak, and if they're only just kept in the place that God's put them, we shall find that a lot of our problems will be solved. But, he says in verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, should be grafted in, those coming back to Israel. For God is able to graft them in again. Of course he's locked them off. Well, the one that locks them off can put them back if he wants to. And he's going to put them back, says the rest of this glorious letter. And God hasn't changed his plan for the redemption of the whole world. It's still coming through this redeemed and restored people. Now the time has gone, I'm stopped here, but again, I want to say this to you. You and I are not waiting upon the people of Israel to come to a knowledge of salvation. You and I are not waiting to partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, not if we understand the word of God aright. You and I can come directly to the Lord Jesus Christ now, apart from any Israel. There's nothing in between. You can go straight to him. Why not have direct dealings with him? Why depend just on men? Why even depend on churches? Why not go to the one who's promised to receive you and never to cast you away? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no way, no way whatsoever cast out. That invitation is still true. Now would you take it for yourself while there's opportunity?